I'm going to ask you, please, tonight to turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. 1 John, chapter 4, and tonight we're going to look at verses 17 through 21, but I want us to begin reading at verse 15. 1 John, chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And tonight we're going to focus especially on verses 17 and 18. It says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word tonight. Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us. We thank you, Lord, that you are God and we can trust you. That our trust in you is not misplaced and not ever disappointed. We thank you, Lord, that you love us more than we will ever be able to love you. And your love toward us, Lord, is faithful and sure and strong. We thank you, Lord, that you're doing in our lives that which goes beyond our understanding. There are times, Lord, that we don't understand what you're doing, but we thank you that we can trust your wisdom, your love for us, and the fact that you're working all things together for good. Help me tonight, Lord, to preach your word. Lord, grant us a clear understanding of the things that we've just read. Deal with our hearts tonight, Lord, in a way that changes us. I pray that we would never just go through the motions of any aspect of corporate worship, but Lord, especially I pray that tonight we would really and truly engage your word, that our minds and hearts would be ready and open and receptive. We trust the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives and in this place. We also pray for anyone with us tonight who doesn't know you, and we thank you that you save, and we ask you to save. We pray all this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we took note of the fact that the dominant theme of the book of 1 John is the theme of assurance. The assurance of the believer. We pointed out that at least 10 times in this book, John says, by this, you can know that God abides in you and you abide in God. By this, by one evidence or another that he makes mention of, by these evidences, you can know that you really have fellowship with God. Now, when someone in the span of this short letter, when someone 10 times says, I want you to understand that here is how you can know you have fellowship with God, and when he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then you know that God wants his people to know that they belong to him. God wants his people to have assurance. We also noted that out of all the evidence that John gives for knowing that you have fellowship with God, out of all of the evidences, if you boil them all down and you categorize them, really you have two categories. How can a Christian know that he's a Christian? Well, there's what you believe and there's what you live. Christians are known by their faith and they're known by sanctification. They're known by the fact that they have believed God's revelation concerning himself, concerning his son, concerning man, concerning salvation. We have believed God. That's one evidence that we truly have fellowship with God. We've believed God. But it's not just an intellectual belief, it's an experiential belief. It is demonstrated by how we live faith and sanctification. If you take all the evidences, they fall into those two categories. And we said if you were to take everything that the Bible teaches about sanctification and boil it down to its essence, you can really capture it all with the word love. Love is the fulfillment of all of the commandments. If we love, we don't injure our brother. If we love, we obey God's commandments. If we love, we would never not value God in the way that we should. And so love captures all the commandments. All the commandments can be captured in this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There, all the commandments of God can be summed up. So you have faith and you have love. You have belief and you have the outworking of love, which is sanctification. Through this, God gives assurance. One of the things that we need to be reminded of, even tonight as we look at these verses, is that what God commands, God uses to produce what He gives. His commandments become the means by which He produces in us and gives to us that which He wants us to have. For example, God commands us to love, and then as we obey Him and as we love, there is evidence that He has truly saved us. And so, through obedience to His commands, He's able to give us the assurance that we really are His children. The Holy Spirit gives us assurance. He is, in a sense, He is the assurance. He's the earnest. He's the down payment. He's the first fruits. He's the first taste of the inheritance that we have in Christ. If we have the Holy Spirit, we have Christ. So He gives us assurance. He is the assurance. And our obedience to the commands of God, our walking in the love of Christ, this is the evidence that the Holy Spirit really is in us. How do I know that I have the Holy Spirit? Well, you see the evidence in your life. You see produced in your life what only He could produce. And tonight we see that work together in verses 17 and 18. We see how practical this all is. We see that what God commands, He uses to give us the assurance that He wants us to have. There are two things I'm going to point out tonight in these two verses. We're going to see the perfection of love, and then we're going to see the product of love. We're going to understand what He means here when He says in verse 17, "By this is love perfected with us." We're going to talk about the perfection of love, and then we're going to see what the Lord tells us walking in love produces in our lives, the product of love. We'll see that what God has commanded, God, through that, gives us something. He blesses us with something. Now we begin tonight with the perfection of love. "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment." Verse 18, "There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Into verse 18, "And whoever fears has not been perfected in love." What is John talking about when he writes about this perfect love and the perfection of love? Well, the Greek word translated perfected and perfect, this word has to do with completeness. We could say, "By this is love made complete in us." Or, "Here is the completion of love." James Boyce, writing about this, says this: "Made complete here does not mean totally without flaw in a moral or any other sense. It means whole or mature, and it refers to that state of mind and activity in which the Christian is to find himself when the love of God within him, expressing itself in the believer's own love, has accomplished that which God fully intends it to accomplish." Close quote. Boyce says it doesn't mean perfect in the sense of flawless. It means whole, mature, complete, reaching its intended goal. Now let's delve into that for a moment. There are some questions that you have to ask when you come to verse 17, have to be answered in order to form an opinion about what it means. Let me give you three questions you need to consider. If you have a pen or a pencil, I would even encourage you to circle something here in this verse, verse 17, and think about it with me. First of all, what is meant when he says, "By this is love perfected"? Is love perfected? What does that refer to? There are three possibilities. One, it could mean the perfection spoken of here, the completion spoken of here. First of all, it could mean love has reached its goal, God's goal for it. All right? God gave you His love, and there's something He intended to accomplish through this, by giving you His love. So the completion, the perfection, could refer to that love reaching the goal for which God gave it. That's one possibility. Two, it could mean love has reached its full maturity or has come to its full expression. Love being perfected in us would mean it has reached maturity. It has become whole. It is full in its expression. That's another possibility. Third, it could include both of these ideas. It's reaching its goal and it is being filled out. It is coming to its full development. All right, file that away. What does this mean? Love is perfected. Second question, what relationship is indicated by the word with? Verse 17, by this is love perfected with us. Do you see that? With us. By this is love perfected with us. What does the with us refer to? The Greek word there, meta, could mean with, it could mean among, it could mean in. It can mean in our case. Love is perfected in our case. It can mean, as it's translated here, with us in the sense of cooperation. That is, God's love working with our love. God's love working through our love, indicating that we're not passive in whatever it is God's producing here. We're not passive, we're active. We're loving, and God's love is operating with us. A.T. Robertson is one who takes it that way. It can mean among us, referring to the fact that this love is being used, it's being expressed, it's being demonstrated in the midst of God's people. By this is God's love perfected among us, could be translated that way, in our midst. It can also mean God's love in us, in our lives. God's love being perfected in me as an individual, in my life. It can mean that. I'll file that away for a second. So what does love is perfected mean? And with us, what does that have to do with? Third question is, what does the this refer to in verse 17? When he says, by this is love perfected in us. There is something that is bringing about this perfection of love. Now, there is the possibility it's referring to one of the purpose clauses that follow it. This one, to me, is a little more simple. I think it just looks directly back to what we've read in verse 16. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love, here it is, abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected. So what he's saying is, because you, Christian, abide in God, and because God abides in you, this is how this love is being perfected. So let's wrap all this together, because I think the best answer in terms of the first two questions, what is the perfection of love, and what does the word with us refer to? I think the best solution is it doesn't mean just one of any of these things. I think it includes it all. I think it's all included here. And when you take all the possibilities and you wrap it all up together, let me give you the picture that emerges. Here's what he's telling us. If you abide in God and God abides in you, then God's love is at work in you and it's at work with you, that is, with your love. You're not passive in it. And it's at work among you. In the midst of the company of God's people, God isn't training you in isolation from the rest of His church. So He's working this in you and with you and through you in the midst of a company of people, a family that He has birthed you into. And what's being accomplished through all of this is that for which God gave you His love. His goal is being accomplished through this. His purpose is being accomplished through this. And this is going on in such a way that it's being accomplished in a growing, maturing way, in an increasing way, in an increasingly whole way, it's being developed. And as all of this is going on, it's being expressed toward others. Can you see that? You see, it's not just one of these things, is it? We know from Scripture that all of these things are true. His love has been given to you, in you, shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And we're not passive in the process of sanctification. We're active. So it's God's love working through our love. And we're not isolated from the body of Christ. So it's taking place in the company of God's people, in the midst of us all. And we haven't reached the end of it. We can grow in love. In fact, there are specific New Testament verses that tell us this is an area we're to be developing in. So it's a growing, maturing thing that's taking place. And it's being expressed in an increasingly mature way. All of this is true. And for it to be true, we must be expressing it toward others. We need to emphasize that. You cannot say that God's love is being perfected in your case if you're not showing it to anybody. If God's love really abides within you, and if God's love is really being perfected within you, then it's being expressed outside of you. You are demonstrating it to other people. In fact, the manifest nature of this love is seen at the end of verse 17 when he says, because as he is, as Christ is right now, so also are we, where? In this world. In the case of these people in whom love is being perfected, you have manifested in this world through their lives the character of Jesus Christ. As Christ is right now, so we are right now in this world. Who's the we? Those in whom this love abides. Those who abide in God and God abides in them. Those in whom this love is being worked out, perfected, brought to maturity. They are manifesting Jesus in this world. That's what verse 17 is talking about. But now here's something just marvelous to my heart and mind. What is the practical benefit of this? I mean, he tells us in verse 17 what's going on in our case. But now in verse 18, he shows us that there's a practical benefit to all of this. God is blessing us through what God is producing in us. God is blessing us through what God has commanded of us. His commands become the means by which he blesses his people. Which brings us to the second thought tonight, the perfection of love. We've understood that. Now, second, the product of it. What's produced by it? Verse 17. By this is love perfected with us so that, it's a henna clause, it's a purpose clause, in order that, here's the purpose for it. Here's why God's love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. First, he states the benefit positively. He's going to state it negatively in just a moment in verse 18 when he says it casts out fear. We'll talk about that in a second. But first he states it positively. What's the practical benefit of loving? It's this. You have confidence in view of judgment in order that you may have confidence, he says, for the day of judgment. Now what's he pointing us to here? He's pointing us to the fact that there's a great day of judgment coming. It's a reality. There's a day when angels are going to be judged, fallen angels. There's a day when men are going to be judged. Looking at the final judgment in general terms, there's going to be a day when believers are separated out from unbelievers. And if you take all that Scripture has to say about it, you find that it's going to be a formal judgment. It's not just some general thing, you know, you die and your death is your judgment. No. No, there's going to be a formal time of judgment, personal. It's going to be a public judgment. It's going to be a judgment based upon the revealed will of God. Gentiles who never had the law of God will still be able to be judged by that which God made known to them. You know, there's enough light in natural revelation to find men guilty. There's not enough light in natural revelation to save men. That takes special revelation. But there's enough evidence in the creation which God has made. There's enough evidence in the conscience that God has given that men can recognize they don't even live up to the standard of their own conscience. And the Jews who put their confidence in the law of Moses will one day be judged by that law. The standard will be the revealed will of God. This is going to be a judgment where Christ rules. He will be the judge. And it's going to be a final judgment. When this judgment is rendered, there is no possibility of appeal. There will be no more hearings. It's over. Now, John is having us think about that final judgment, and he says, here is the product of love. Here's the practical benefit of love, that when I think about that final judgment now, or if I am standing at that final judgment one day, the only way I can face that judgment with confidence, what kind of confidence? Confidence that I'm in Christ. Confidence that my sins have been forgiven. Confident that I'm a child of God. Confident, as we'll see in a moment, that I will not be punished. That my sins have already been judged and punished at a cross in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way I can envision that judgment and have confidence that I belong to the Lord is if this love is being perfected in my life. And where love is being perfected, there is confidence in view of that judgment. Why is that so? Why is it true to say that if the love of God is being perfected in your life, being developed in your life, being expressed in your life, it's clear that it's present in your life. Why is it true to say that you can have confidence in light of the day of judgment? Because, beloved, that love is not present in people who have not been saved. That love is only present in people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. That love is only present where Christ is present. So that as I love and as I see God teaching me what love is, and as I see God working in me to love others with His love, as I'm able to say with a clear conscience that I see the character of Christ being made manifest in my life, in this world, now I know that there's something present in me that wasn't there before my conversion and would only be present because He has saved me. I know my sins are forgiven. I know that I'm in Christ, not because I'm perfect, but because love is being perfected in me. I'm growing in the love of Christ. So he states it positively. He says, here's the practical benefit of it. There's confidence when you consider that day of judgment. He's not done with it. That's not enough. He wants to expound upon it. So in the 18th verse, he expounds upon it with the negative. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love. And remember, again, what we're talking about with perfect love doesn't mean flawless, but love that is being developed, maturing, completed. Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. He says perfect love casts out fear. And that word cast there means literally to throw. You know what love does, perfect love? It drives fear out. Sends it outdoors, so to speak. Sends it out of the house. Throws it out. Removes it. And then he states it even more strongly than that. Not only is it true to say perfect love throws out fear, but he says there is no fear in love. Now, what does this mean to us tonight? Let me give you a few things I want to point out that I think will draw out the meaning. First of all, I think here is proof that what John has in view is the final judgment, because he speaks specifically here about punishment. Verse 18, perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with what? Punishment. It's not just loss of reward. This isn't the judgment of believers only that has to do with reward, because the fear here is not loss of reward. The fear here is of what? Punishment. And in fact, the very word fear points us to this conclusion, because it's the word from which we get our word phobia. And when it's used negatively, it's not speaking of reverence for God. It's speaking of dread, terror. So this person, or the condition being contemplated here, is I'm thinking about the day of judgment, and there is dread, there is terror, and what I dread is punishment. This is the final judgment that he has in view. Second thing I want to point out is, mankind by nature has a fear of this judgment. He says that perfect love throws it out. But let me ask you a question. What is true where love isn't being perfected? If it takes mature, God-given love to drive this fear out, then what will be present where the love of God is absent? There will be this fear, this dread, this worry, this lack of anything that assures and comforts. Most people know this by nature. Most people know this because God has given us a conscience. We are aware by nature that there's a judge, and we're aware by nature that there's a judgment, and we're aware by nature, by conscience, that we don't measure up. This is why people don't enjoy talking about death, do they? Because they don't like to think about what's on the other side of death. They don't want to think about what's beyond it. And that's also why, if you pay attention to lost men and funerals, you'll see that no matter how men try to comfort themselves with all the false comforts that the world wants to offer, they still grieve in a way that reflects they don't have any hope. Why is this? Because men know by nature that there's a judgment that they should fear. And there's a judge. Now, inevitably, there's someone who will say, well, I've never known that fear. I don't fear death. I don't fear judgment. As far as I'm concerned, you live your life, and when it's over, it's over. That's it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. Live for the moment. Grab all the gusto while you can. This is all there is. And I've never feared death, and I've never feared judgment. What do you say to that, preacher? Well, I would say that even though most men know the fear of this judgment by nature, all men should know this fear by nature. And if you have never feared judgment, if you've never feared this punishment, all it reveals is your ignorance. That's all. You know, you don't have to be afraid of something to be injured by it. Have you ever witnessed the running of the bulls, right? Is that what they call it? When the idiots get out there on the road, right, and run? They don't look afraid, not at the beginning. But as they're being tossed over those walls, you know, they have a different opinion. There's been some guy in this world who said to another man facing off with him, I'm not afraid of you, only to end up in the hospital. You don't have to be afraid to be hurt. Children aren't afraid of things sometimes that they should be afraid of. If we let our children do whatever it is they wanted to do, most of them would not live very long. They would go out in the street and play. They would play at all hours of the night. Most of them would end up kidnapped somewhere or injured or worse. Why? Because in their youthfulness, they are ignorant of the dangers that really do exist. Just because a man doesn't fear standing before God as judge doesn't mean that he won't stand there one day. Doesn't mean there won't be a judgment. It doesn't mean there won't be punishment. Indeed, he should be afraid. Because the Bible is clear that without Jesus Christ, there's no hope for you after death. None whatsoever. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says this, for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. If you don't have Christ, the only thing you can expect, the writer of Hebrews says, the only thing you can expect is a fearful judgment and a fury of fire. He goes on to say this, verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. By the way, did you notice the two words in Hebrews 10 that are present in our text, fear and punishment? So if someone has never known this fear, it only reveals his or her ignorance. That's all. So the first thing that we learn from this statement is the final judgment that's in view. Second, mankind has by nature a fear of this judgment. That's why it takes perfect love to drive it out. The third thing, though, from this statement that we learn from this verse is God doesn't want his children living with that fear. If you really are a child of God, he doesn't want you afraid. He doesn't want you living in dread of a punishment that's coming. This is why perfect love or mature love drives it out, because God doesn't want it there. This is one of the goals for which God gave his love to you, so that you would know that he loves you, so that you would know that he's accepted you in Christ, so that you would know that your sins are forgiven, so that you would not dread that day of judgment, so that you would have confidence as you think in view of that judgment. This is one of God's goals for which he gave you his love. And this is one of the ways that you'll know that his love is being matured in you, being developed in you. You'll see that fear of punishment go away. There's an understanding of grace. There's an understanding of forgiveness. There's an understanding of justification. There's an understanding you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. There's an understanding that your sins have been judged at Calvary. There's an understanding there's nothing to fear on the day of judgment, for your sins have already been judged in the body of Christ on a tree. God doesn't want his children living with fear. But also here, fourth, it is a fact, he says, that there's no fear in love. That is, love perfected leaves no room for fear. Now, how does that work out practically? A couple of ways. This, first of all, gets to the nature of love. There is no fear in love. That is, there is nothing, listen to this, there is nothing in the display of love that would cause your conscience to condemn you. There's nothing in love that calls for punishment. What are you afraid of at the judgment? Punishment. Well, what is there in loving with the love of God that would cause your conscience to be afraid of punishment? When you're living out the love of God, when you're loving others, when you're loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, there's nothing in those loving words, loving deeds, loving attitudes for which the Word of God could convict you. There's nothing in love that calls for fear. There's nothing in love that says to the conscience, you're going to be punished for this. So the very nature of love itself removes the fear. When you're walking in love, you're walking in that which doesn't cause you to be afraid. You're walking in that which doesn't speak to your heart of punishment. Do you see how God commands you to live in something that benefits you? He commands you to live in something by which he gives to you what he promises to give to you. Assurance that he's really there, that he's really taken possession of you, that he really lives in you, that you really belong to him. As you walk in love, you benefit yourself. Because there's nothing in love that calls for fear. There's nothing in love that calls for punishment. This gets to the second way that this works. Not only the nature of love itself, there's nothing sinful in it, but the testimony of love. We've already mentioned this, but the very fact that love is present in you, being demonstrated through you, testifies to the fact that God has loved you and made you his own. But now let's consider the alternative. What about the absence of love? Is there reason for fear there? In the refusal to love, in the absence of love, is there something present that testifies to your conscience about punishment? When you live selfishly, for example, will the Word of God praise you in this? When you're living selfishly, when you're promoting yourself at the expense of others, when you are trampling upon others, when you are abusing others, doesn't the Word of God condemn that? Doesn't the conscience say, this is wrong. God is not pleased. This is not what God has commanded. This is a transgression. When you speak harshly, is that something God is pleased with? When you harbor bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart, when you refuse to forgive someone, can you say, I'm ready to face the judgment on these terms? I'm ready to hear what God has to say about this. No, in the absence of love, you see, there is that which testifies to the conscience of a reason to be afraid. And here's the issue, a reason to doubt that God has saved you at all. I mean, does that speak of conversion? Is that what the Holy Spirit produces? Does that speak of Christ in you? Someone who's been forgiven so much, are they the kind of person who refuses to forgive small transgressions by comparison? Someone who's been reconciled to God in the body of His own Son on a tree, how can they refuse then to be reconciled to another human being who has offended them? Does that speak of really understanding the death of Jesus? So that when we refuse to love, when love is not being perfected in us, that's why people struggle with assurance. Some people struggle with assurance because they should. They've never been saved. The absence of love testifies to the fact they've never been saved. But there are some people, believers, who have been saved. But right now, you're not allowing God's love to be demonstrated through you. You're not maturing in it. You're not growing in it. Ultimately, you will if you're saved. But at this moment, you're not. And that's why you struggle with assurance. Because the evidence for the presence of the Holy Spirit is not being demonstrated in your life. This is why he says at the end of verse 18, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. This is why the fear is there. This is why the doubt is there. This is why the dread of punishment is there. Because love has not been developed, is not being completed. The goal for which God gave it is not being accomplished in your case. There can be no assurance where that's going on. Which leads to the last thing I'll say tonight. In all of this, do you see that the consideration of judgment is a great test? John is actually encouraging us to think about something that probably many people in this place rarely think about. You know there's going to be a day of judgment, but do you ever really think about it? Do you ever really stop and say, there's going to be a day, it's going to be formal? It's going to be personal. It's going to be public. When God reveals His children, and on that day, it is not what I have professed that will be revealed. It's who I really am. It's what I really have. It's whether I really have Him or I don't. It's going to be made known, and it's going to be final. And when I think about that day, when I actually allow myself to honestly, seriously see it in my mind's eye and see myself there, do I have confidence? Or is there fear? Is there dread? Is there terror? Is there this feeling of punishment? God wants you to know that you're saved, if you're saved. And He's commanded you, commanded me to walk in love. And one of the goals for doing this is that we would know that we're saved, because in the living out of the love of Christ, there is the evidence that Christ is really present in us. And in the living out of love, there's nothing that calls for fear. And there's nothing that warns of punishment. Indeed, just the opposite. It is a testimony to what God, by His grace and His Son, has done in a soul. And it says to me, you really belong to Him. And if the day of judgment comes, God will acknowledge you as one in whom He has worked so graciously. And I love the fact we'll deal with this next week. But in view of all this, God guards us against any proud thoughts, doesn't He? But we can't boast, can we? We can't puff our chest out and say, no, I'm one who loves. Well, that's a testimony to me. No? Look at the 19th verse. What does He say? We love. Why? Because He first loved us. You see, the reason why there are people on the face of the earth who do manifest Christ, who do love, the reason why there's a people like that, the story is not that they loved God. The story is that God has loved them, graced them, saved them. We'll deal more with verses 19 through 21 next week. Let's pray together. With our heads bowed, before I pray for us, just in the quietness of your own heart there, I want to ask you for a moment not to consider anybody else but yourself and engage the question that we've raised tonight from these verses. Do you have confidence or is there fear? And realize that if there's fear, the need is either salvation or growth in love. And if you believe that you know Christ, then examine where in your life right now you're not demonstrating His love. In those areas, confess it as sin and yield yourself in a fresh way to Christ and to the Holy Spirit of God who lives within you and manifest the love that God has shed abroad in your heart. Where forgiveness is needed, forgive. Where service is needed, serve. Where confession of sin is needed, confess it. Ask for forgiveness. And so demonstrate yourself to be one of God's children in this world. Father in heaven, I thank You for the forgiveness that we have in Your Son. O Lord, if You should mark iniquities, who could stand? I thank You that His shed blood washed away our sins, and that His righteousness, His own righteousness, clothes us tonight before Your presence. And I thank You, Lord, that You've shed Your love abroad in our hearts, and we can know that we abide in You and You abide in us when we love. So, Lord, produce Your love in us, with our love, in the company of Your people, in an increasingly mature way, fulfilling the goal for which You gave it to us. One of those things being, Lord, that we would know that we really belong to You. We'll thank You for what You do. In Jesus' name, amen.